Romans chapter 1 tonight, we're going to finish out the chapter and then start chapter 2. So after 7 weeks, we're going to finish our first chapter in Romans. And I think it's been smooth sailing so far. Pick it up in verse 28. If you remember last week, we talked about the decline of man or the fall of man, or the sinfulness that exists in humanity and how that began. In Romans 1 verse 20, Paul says that God has manifested himself in them because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And so they're without excuse, he says in verse 20. And so he starts to say that people are without excuse before God because God has made himself known to them. And he starts out with the time frame of from the creation of the world. So Paul, when he's starting to talk about the gospel, the first thing he talks about is that every man needs the gospel, which is because God's wrath can be poured out upon all men. Remember back in Romans 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. And so he has to start from the very beginning here. And so in essence, he's giving a history lesson. From the beginning, man has proven himself to be in need of salvation because the wrath of God is just to be poured out against him. And so he starts out explaining the lack of excuse that humanity has. And we saw that decline last week. We saw how that they knew God at one time and that they rejected him by not glorifying him, not being thankful to him in verse 21. And then declaring themselves to be wise, instead of God being the all-wise one, they became fools. And so then we saw they changed the glory of God, they changed the image of God, they changed the truth of God in verse 25. And so then eventually God gave them over three times. Romans 1, 24, he gave them over. Romans 1, 26, he gave them up. And Romans 1, 28, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. And so we saw that decline, where it was almost as if God was hoping and waiting for them to save themselves out of their condition or to prove themselves that they could be worthy of being in God's creation and existing with him, but they kept proving that they could not. And so the fall of humanity and all of this that Paul talks about where God gives them over has the implication that God is not intervening through the law system. He's not in the world in the sense that he's with Israel or he's walking on the earth like in Jesus' earthly ministry. This is talking about that time where we don't read very much about in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 10, 11, 12, that we don't read much about what God's doing. Apart from he flooded the world and there's Adam and Eve, you know, and there's some people back there like Noah and Enoch. But what's going on back there? Well, Romans 1 tells us what's going on back there. And they rejected God even though they knew him. And so even though they had that knowledge, they declined. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And so that's where we left last week. And so the first point tonight is just to remember that when Paul says they, all throughout Romans 1, they, them, he's not necessarily talking about us. And I don't say that to say that we're not sinners like them, but he's giving a history lesson. He's going back in time and saying they were given up. And this is how it all began. People today ask, well, you know, how can God judge us righteously? Because there's a lot of people who just don't know God. Well, Paul says, from the beginning of the creation, God made himself known to people and they rejected it. And so we come from a lineage of people who have rejected God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So that we're without excuse and no man has an excuse. Now in Romans 1:28, Paul says that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, of course, we can take the spiritual application of this and say that's true even today, where people don't like to retain God in their knowledge and ungodly people. And the whole system in the world rejects God at every turn. They try to exercise politics and their families and in their homes and education and every sphere of society. They just don't like God's input on the matter. Okay, they think it's archaic. They think it's ancient, old-fashioned. It doesn't work. They just don't like to retain God in their knowledge. Okay, so this is the natural course of humanity in Romans 1:28. So then God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, we saw also at the end of last week that reprobate mind came from verses like in Genesis 6, verse 5, where God looked into the thoughts of humanity and saw that the thoughts were continually wicked. Remember that? And we saw that most every place in the Bible it speaks about imaginations, it's always in a negative sense, and that's because they're inventing things that aren't real, okay? Or God would rather operate in the truth. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so we see in verse 6 that repented the Lord that he even made man on the earth. So that's Romans 1:28, where he saw their imaginations, their thoughts were just continually wicked and evil. There's no saving these people back here. And of course, he's talking before the flood at this time here. Before, or after, that sin entered the world by one man, Adam and Eve, and their children made in the image of Adam. And instead of showing that, hey, we can do better than our parents, they showed different. And they did worse and worse and worse and worse. And so by the time the flood comes, God sees that, look, you know, there's no saving these people here, Romans 1:28. And so we see the imaginations and their thoughts being evil. They did not like to retain God. We had Noah back there, you had Methuselah back there, you had Lamech, you had Enoch, who all knew God, preachers of righteousness, and the world rejected him. At the end of 100 years of preaching, Noah had 8 people on that ark, and they're all his family. Okay? And so, you know, we get small groups of people coming together, sharing the truth today, and half of them are my family, and you're going, hey, how's that much different than Noah? How's that much different than Paul? You know, how's that much different than a lot of the small groups in the Bible who the majority of people just reject the knowledge of God, rather for their own experience and their own idolatry and that sort of thing. So Genesis 6 verse 5. In 2 Corinthians, you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, what he's doing there is not saying, well, these people who I'm giving over to the reprobate mind, I'm never going to give the opportunity for salvation. He doesn't say it like this. To give them over to the reprobate mind means he's abandoned the hope that these people can be righteous in themselves. It's almost as if they're trying to prove their own worthiness, as if someone's been released from jail and the judge says, okay, you're on probation, and what if someone breaks the probation? Well, you're not worthy of being out here. Let's go back to jail. Okay, that's kind of the idea. Man brought sin into the world, and during this time of probation back here, God's looking at him, and he gives them over 3 times, eventually to their own reprobate mind. He abandons them to their sin. You see on the outline there, I define what reprobate means. It means to fail, to disallow, to be rejected. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says that we ought to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's how we should operate as those who are in Christ, as those who are saved, who understand the gospel, understand our own sinful nature. Okay, that's how we operate, taking every imagination and thought captive to the knowledge of God. But in Romans 1:28, they didn't like to retain the knowledge of God because they were reprobate. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, it's not because we're some sort of special people or more religious than someone else or more moral than someone else in ourselves. It's because of Christ only that we're not considered reprobate, abandoned to our sin. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Instead, be faith in Christ shed blood on the cross for your sins, and that he resurrected for your justification. You put your trust in the gospel, and now you have been changed from a child of Adam to in Christ. Okay, you're in the second Adam, you're in the last Adam. Now you are in a new creature. You've been transformed, not by yourself, but by God, by being a member of the body of Christ. So 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? So without Christ, you take yourself, subtract Christ, and you're a reprobate like everyone else in Romans 1 verse 28. Meaning abandoned to your sin. You're rejected of God. You're disallowed to be in God's fellowship. Okay? That's who you are minus Christ. So don't tend to think that, you know, I'm something special now because I chose Christ or I've done something that these immoral sinners have not done because you haven't. God has done everything to save you through his son Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what God's grace is all about. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, who are trying to live in their flesh on purpose, and saying, don't you know you're reprobates without Christ? So you have to live for the one who died for you. Right? You have to live the life in Christ, not in your flesh. Because your flesh is no good thing. Okay. So that's what Paul talks about, reprobation there. Meanwhile, back in Romans 1, he's talking about this historical time when God considered and gave up humanity to a reprobate mind. Just gave them all up. There was no Israel back here. Okay, there was no special nation. We don't read anything back there about some sort of even plan of salvation that God gave. We can see Cain and Abel where God tells them to sacrifice animals and that blood sacrifice for their sins. But much more than that, we don't know. Okay, it's not until you get to Noah and then eventually Abraham that we start seeing God's plan for the earth unfold. It's as if he had to consider the world reprobate before he can pluck one guy out and say, well, let me try to give you a little privilege here. Let me give you a little help. See what we can do here. Maybe with a little help, you guys can prove yourselves worthy, right? Isn't that what he does with the law? He gives Abraham the promise that eventually the law to that one nation says, you'll be my chosen people. I'll give you every advantage. We'll see what happens. Of course, God knows what will happen, and we know the purpose of the law is to show the knowledge of sin, because apparently everyone here couldn't understand sin and righteousness. having followed everything in their reprobate mind. So God has to teach them as children, like we talked about on Sunday, is to teach them the knowledge of sin that is in them and how it differs from righteousness. But look at Ephesians chapter 5. We'll see one more example here of what reprobate means by looking at the opposite. Okay, sometimes you can find a definition of a word by finding the opposite of it. And Ephesians 5, verse 7, Paul talks about some activities that, in verse 4 and 5, that occur within the children of disobedience, which would be reprobate humanity. Okay, would be the people given up by God, people who are rejected and disallowed of God, the children of disobedience, the children of wrath. And he says, "Let no man deceive you," in verse 6, "with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now, in Romans 1, we're talking about the wrath of God revealed upon all men, and how God at one point gave up humanity to reprobation. And he says in verse 7, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." So see, Paul teaching here a little separation, saying, you have the world, but you are no longer like that. You're in Christ. So don't be partakers with them in those activities, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Remember how we talked about in Romans 1 how they became blind in their imaginations, they couldn't see because they rejected God entirely last week. And so here he says, you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's a positional truth. That doesn't mean everything comes out of your mouth is some excellent, profound thing. It means you are in Christ, and he is the light, of course. So in verse 9 and 10, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, which is the opposite of what we'll read in verses 29 to 32 in Romans 1. He says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You see that proving? What happened back here is that when God evaluated humanity, they didn't prove themselves worthy of anything. They didn't prove anything acceptable to God. That's why he saw those three times where he gave them up, and then gave them over eventually to their own reprobate minds, whatever they wanted to do. So you see God looking at humanity, and they didn't prove one iota that they were trying to do anything acceptable to God. Okay? We saw back there that it was Noah only that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? But humanity at large gave them up, right? And so they didn't like to retain God as knowledge. So the opposite of reprobation would be you in Christ, who by your behavior, by your activity, by your preaching, need to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. That's not your salvation, of course. Ephesians 5 is your service, right? Proving what is acceptable to the Lord. You say, well, how do we walk now that we're saved? Well, Ephesians 5 verse 10, prove what is acceptable to the Lord. What is acceptable? Which would be everything opposite of Romans 1. Okay. And so, again, we have that definition of reprobate and what that means. With Christ, you are no longer reprobate. You're in him. So you have to live like that. You see, you have to not live like Romans chapter 1, verse 29 through 32. Okay, so let's go back to Romans 1, and we'll see in verse 28 and 29 as we start this list of inconvenient things that Paul defines is the result of God giving man up to the reprobate mind. We saw some very specific things that Paul listed when they changed the glory of God and changed the truth of God. That was the beginning of their fall and their decline. But now we're seeing the results of these things. These things, by the way, are not the reason why God gave them up. God didn't give them up because of their sins in Romans 1, 29 through 32. Of course, Adam sinned, and thus he fell and brought sin into the world. But sin has never been the problem with God, even though it's been an offense against God and rebellion against him. God's able to save. Okay, he sent Christ to die for sins. The problem was in Romans 1, 22 down through 27, when they looked at God and said, we don't want him. And they looked at his provision and said, we don't want that. And they looked at his glory and said, nope, we don't need that. Looked at his truth and they changed it. See, that's the problem. And so we often get in fights today about people's behaviors against their specific sins. And yes, they're corruptible and they're horrible and they're reprobate and they're disgusting. And yet the real problem is the truth of God and the glory of God that people don't respect. They don't respect God and his truth, you see. That's why the church, the body of Christ, first and foremost, has the function of being the pillar and the ground of truth. Paul never says, even though we ought to be, Paul never says the main function of the church is to be the proper example of good behavior. Now, we should be that. I mean, we should prove what's acceptable to the Lord. That's what we ought to do, Ephesians 2, verse 10. But that's not our primary function. Our primary function is declaring the truth of God, who alone gives us provision of salvation from our sins. You see? So sins isn't the problem. God has provided for salvation of sins. He's paid for our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Glory to God. Okay? And so that's what we're to do as the church, the body of Christ. But Romans 1:29 or 28 rather, when God gives them over to reprobate mind, it says to do those things which are not convenient. So the result of God saying, you don't want me in the knowledge of your mind? Fine. I'll walk out. You know, I'll let you reap the fruit of what you've sown in your own reprobate mind. And so what we see in verse 29 and on is those results. Okay, it's the consequences. It's what we look around and say, this is a horrible world. How can God create a world like this? And the answer is he didn't. The answer is that God manifested himself to humanity and man looked at him and said, we don't want you anymore. Right? And that's what happened. And so what we see is the result of that, of sin. A lot of sinful choices and actions. So it must be God calling you. You better answer that. Romans 1 verse 29 then. The inconvenient things that Paul lists here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 12. Now, if something is inconvenient, that's not just a euphemistic way of saying this isn't that good, you know. Inconvenient is saying it's not suitable, it's not fit, it's not right, it's awkward. Okay, the problem with sin is that it's an offense to God, number one, in his character, but it's against the nature of things. God created the world and you not to live in sin. And so when you act in sin, there is a mechanism beyond just God intervening and judging you for sin, which he will do. Okay, there's a mechanism in nature that will work contrary to you. All right, so there'll be things that you reap in yourselves. Don't we see last week in Romans 1, was it in verse 24? That God gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And what was it in verse 27, wasn't it? They got a recompense of their error, right? They got something back for their bad behavior, and it wasn't necessarily God casting down his wrath. It was they did some bad behavior, and they got something back as a result. They reap what they sowed, okay? And so that's what we're seeing here in these inconvenient things. These are the things that man chose instead of the knowledge of God and his truth. And we're reading through these things, and you should have a bitter taste in your mouth when you hear these things. And yet at the same time, it's a little hard to swallow because it's describing you, perhaps. I mean, we all have things in this list that describe us. And that's Paul's point when he's preaching the gospel here. He's trying to separate you from God and saying you're not him, and he's so much greater than you are. God is the ultimate perfectionist. He's perfectly holy and righteous without error. And he looks at you, and there's a lot of things lacking in that. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, rather, that's where I told you to go, Paul tells the Corinthians, though we know now that we're not under the law, and God is not imputing trespasses unto the world, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, and we have liberty in all things through Jesus Christ, he tells the Corinthians who are walking in their flesh that not all things are expedient. He says, yes, all things are lawful unto you. You can get saved by the grace of God, and because it's what Christ did and nothing what you do, you can rob the 7-Eleven, and that would be a horrible thing to do, and you should not do that. But when you do that, it does not disannul Christ's blood. Okay? You do any... I say that as an extreme example. You say, well, robbing someone, murdering someone, there's a line there. What's the difference between murder and hating someone without a cause, being angry without a cause, as Jesus said? There's no difference. Right? It's the same thought and intent. And so a sin is a sin. And the point is none of your behaviors give you any credit before God. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ. But and the Corinthians knew that. But Paul says all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. Okay? They're not profitable. They're not edifying. They don't help you or anyone else. Okay. Not to mention they don't edify the body of Christ, as he says in chapter 10. He says, all things are lawful for me, Paul says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And he's talking about the power of sin there. I will not be brought under the power of sin of which Christ delivered me from. Right? Romans 6, remember? You're not under the power of sin. You're not under the dominion of it. Why are you trying to walk in it? That's what Romans 6 says. That the proper answer to sin in your life or sin in the world is to stop doing it and rather serve the Lord. Okay, that's what you ought to do. You say, well, we need judgment and punishment. Well, Christ took that for you. And to a world that rejects his provision for salvation, they're going to get it too. Okay? And so God is not a God of injustice. He's a God of justice. And yet at the same time, he's graciously given you payment for all of your sins, every one of them. Okay? So we should be grateful for that. Let's start in Romans 1, verse 29 then, where Paul starts this list of 25 things, which I've helpfully given you all in the outline tonight. So we'll be doing that in the next 30 or 40 minutes, covering these 29 things. A lot of them are what some would consider archaic words or misunderstood. And sometimes when you get lists like this, people kind of just zone out. As you get past three or four and say, oh yeah, they're all bad things. But we really need to be able to identify these things, not only for our own benefit, okay, but just to realize the fallen state of the world. There's a tendency to think, especially in civilized areas or people who are moral people, to think that, well, you know, I'm not like that anymore. You know, and that they're good enough. You know, I'm better than the next guy. And really, you're never going to get to that point, folks. You're never going to get to that point the rest of your life. There's always places in your life where you don't line up with God, and you should, right? And so Romans 8 says we're always being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we'll be doing every day of our life until we get our resurrected bodies, okay? So it's a good reminder here. Now, before we get into talking about these, I know it may sound like a very sad and discouraging thing to be talking about. I want to remind us that we really shouldn't be focusing always, even though we should remember them, focusing always on the bad. Philippians 4, verse 8 says, rather, we should be thinking on these things. We should, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, things are just, things are pure, things are lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue or any praise, think on these things. And so, these things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, what Paul says. So those are things we think about. And yet, when we think about things like justice, which is what Paul says to think about, how can you not consider the injustice in the world? And when you think about things that are loving and pure, how can you not just be disgusted at the impurity that's out there? And so there's that discernment, okay? So we're thinking on those good things as we're trying to pursue those, all right? What you replace with your evil thoughts is good thoughts, all right? And that's how you fix that. But Romans 1:29 starts with Paul saying we're being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, what's interesting, so when Paul said God gave them over to a reprobate mind, there's not an inkling of rightness in them. It says being filled with all unrighteousness. He goes on to list some of these things. So remember back there, and he says that their thoughts were evil continually. There's nothing back there pleasing to him. Okay, there was nothing that he saw and said, yep, humanity maybe can please me in this area. God constantly gives every benefit of the doubt to humanity, and humanity gives him no reason to doubt, okay, that they are fallen in sin. People tend to think the God of the Old Testament is a very vengeful, hateful God. He's not. He's constantly giving mercy to people and trying to give them the benefit of the doubt. And we saw in Romans 1, there were three times there where he gave them over, and then eventually three strikes you're out, right? He gave them up. So God's always providing mercy, but he says here, Paul, that they were filled with all unrighteousness. Through and through, all unrighteousness. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and whisperers. And so he goes on to complete the list out of 25 things. Now, unrighteousness, I just want to go through some of these things to describe them to us. Unrighteousness is, of course, the opposite of righteousness. And that word righteousness often confuses people because they think that it has some sort of deep theological meaning that they just cannot grasp. Right? That's how scholars tend to study it out. You know, justification and righteousness. We just cannot understand these things. Well, actually, you can. And it's a little more than just right and wrong. That's what that is. Okay, righteousness is what is right. The opposite would be what is wrong. So unrighteousness is wrong. Now, that in itself is a very offense to the way the world thinks. When Paul says, here are some things that are wrong, okay, people don't like that. They don't like for you pointing out things that are wrong. And so these are stepping on toes here for Paul. Okay, he's declaring things that are wrong. He says, you're filled with all wrong, all unrighteousness. Now, things that are right and wrong are different than things that are just good and evil. We'll cover that here in a moment. But there is none that is right in the eyes of God. And Job 25, one of Job's friends says, who can be justified with God? You know, who can God look at and say, you know, he's a good person, a right person? Well, nobody's the answer. Okay, look at Psalm 14. If you go back there in the Old Testament, David pondered these things. And all men of faith did, by the way. Men of faith in the Old Testament would consider these things and say, God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. How in the world can God look at us and say, I'm going to give mercy to those people? What is he seeing in us? And so that should declare God's goodness and his mercy towards us. But Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So we saw that in Romans 1. Right? Declaring themselves to be wise, they became fools. They rejected God. They didn't glorify him as God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. So when Paul eventually gets there in Romans 3 and says there's none righteous, no, not one, he's quoting David. This is a conclusion that's already stated in the Old Testament. Right? And men of faith considered this. Verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, they are altogether become filthy, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now again, just to remind us, when did God do this? Is David just speaking metaphorically here? I mean, when did God look down at humanity and say, there's none good down there? Well, right here, folks. He had the fall of man, they multiplied, he said, they're evil continually. He flooded them all out, Noah multiplied, then what? He had the Tower of Babel, that idolatrous religion, and he confused the languages, and that's when they split up the nations. So there's none good, not one of them. Right? And then he starts his own national program, trying to give them a privilege and an advantage. Okay? But Psalm 14, he says, God looks down, and there's none that seeks God. They're all gone aside. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. They are altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? You see that? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. And so they don't like to have God in their knowledge. They want to be wise. The Greeks seek after wisdom, right? But they're fools when they seek after wisdom without God. That's what Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so unrighteousness, when Paul says they're filled with all unrighteousness, they're just wrong by rejecting God, and they do things that are wrong as a result. Fornication is the second one. And of course, I mentioned before, people often ask the question of where does the Bible speak about such things that are relevant to modern society, like, you know, when is it right and wrong to have sex? Well, they'll reject right and wrong on the outset. There is no right and wrong. It's all relevant, right? But the second one here, fornication, is the biblical word talking about that. Any criminal activity, okay, outside of marriage between man and a woman, that would be fornication, including adultery, premarital sex, any sort of homosexuality, anything like that. It's listed in Leviticus 19, a lot of those fornicating acts that they were doing. But fornication is just the result of idolatry and infidelity, okay? When you create your own God and say, God, my God doesn't say anything about this activity, and you're not faithful, okay, to one person, then what you get is fornication. It doesn't matter if I'm faithful to one person in marriage and I don't have a God that says it's wrong, so I'll do what I want. And that's the problem. So people ask, well, what's wrong with that behavior, this behavior? Shacking up with each other. Well, it's fornication, but that's not just enough just to say you're going to hell for fornication. Well, what causes this? Well, you created your own God in your mind. Okay, you think it's wrong to steal and murder, but you think there's nothing wrong with that. Well, the God of the Bible says there is something wrong with that. That's idolatry, you see. And then you're unfaithful as well. You're unfaithful to the one that you say you'll commit the rest of your life to. So you have a marriage problem. So those two problems, we saw those early in Romans 1. Remember that? They committed idolatry when they changed the glory of God. Then they were unfaithful to God when they worshiped the creature instead of the creator. Right? And what happened eventually? They started doing unnatural behaviors with each other. That's fornication. Okay? And so that's what we see. The opposite of fornication, and it's not just physical acts. It could be spiritual fornication as well. Okay, when you're unfaithful to the doctrine, you create your own God. We often talk on Sundays about the God of circumstance that people in Christianity worship. They worship a God of circumstance. Think God of the Bible is operating through your circumstances, and that's a God of circumstance. Okay, and you don't know if it is or not. They just hope that he's working in their lives. And the opposite of that is the God of the Bible and faithfulness to him. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul talks about the need to do God's will, which is to abstain from fornication. All right? So fornication is not just physical acts here. It's talking about faithfulness to the doctrine. Stick to it. Okay? Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 that to not be ashamed of him or the doctrine or the message of Jesus Christ. Right? He says that 3 or 4 times in 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, he tells Timothy to teach faithful men who are able to teach others also. Faithful people. Right? And so we need to be faithful. We heard a few weeks ago about our function in the church, which is to hold the truth and then continue holding it. You know, Paul talks about pressing on towards the mark, continually pressing, never stopping. He says, never cease praying. Do it continually. Right? Faithfulness is the key word there. Doing it once and giving up, that's not the solution. That's not what God calls us to do. I believed God once and I got saved. Now I'm going to do my own thing. That's not faithfulness. That's spiritual fornication is what that is. Okay. Romans 7 says you've been put in the body of Christ. You're married to another, as he says. And now you're serving your own way. What's that all about? Okay, so faithfulness to him. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Sanctification would be your separation from things. Separation unto God is really what sanctification means. You're separated unto God, which means you're separated from things that are not of God. That'd be pretty much everything in Romans 1, 29 through 32. Okay. So your sanctification, you're separated unto Him. Now what happens then if you go back to walk in those things wherewith you at one time had no fruit? Right? Well, that would be spiritual fornication. So again, we talk about these words and we kind of point fingers at some people and say, yeah, he's committing fornication. And we forget how unfaithful sometimes we are, all right, to God's truth. So he says the will of God is your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. You see that? And so fornication is a problem, and it was a problem and a result of our reprobate humanity. The answer, of course, is Christ saving us from our sins and us walking in Him. Okay, so there's fornication definition. Now, the third one on the list is wickedness, Romans 1, verse 29. Now, wickedness, as I said, is different than just unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is wrong. There's right and wrong. There's a very black and white difference between what's right and what's wrong. There's truth and there's error. Okay, right and wrong. And then there's good and evil, which is something else entirely. Okay, you have right and wrong, and right would be good, and wrong would be evil, of course. But wickedness has that idea of being crooked, right? It's being departing from that is good, fallen away to something that is evil. And so this is, when people talk about gray areas, this is what they're talking about. Okay, there is a right and a wrong about this. One God, one Lord Jesus Christ, one gospel, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4. It's very clear what's right and wrong. Okay, but wickedness is kind of a crookedness, a twistedness. Well, I know what's right, but here's some things that, you know, got some gray areas here, and everyone knows they're not good. They're not good for you. They're not good for God. They're not good for your service. But you know, come on, we can't be good all the time. Nobody's perfect. Well, that's wickedness, you see. Okay, so that's wickedness that Paul talks about. It's a departure from anything that's good. And again, this is a very general word that encompasses all of us, pretty much. If we're not doing good things all the time, we're doing wicked things. All right? So you have your good works, then you have your right works. Right? You have your wrong works, and you have your evil works. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, he goes on to describe covetousness. Now, Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness is idolatry. Well, why would that be, I wonder? Well, thou shalt not covet was one of the commandments. Covetousness is just the desire to obtain some ungodly thing, something that you should not want to obtain that you want. Some dictionary say an inordinate desire, some excessive desire, but it's pretty much any desire for something that you don't want. We're not talking here about, yeah, I want a hamburger after our meeting tonight. That's not covetousness. Okay, I really desire a warm bed tonight. No, that's not covetousness. Covetousness is something that you should not want or should not have or cannot have, right? You know, I want his jacket, you know, or I want to take that without paying for it. You know, any sort of thing that you cannot have, that's covetousness. Okay? Any ungodly thing, right? Well, I want this. I want to be my own God. I want to be the wealthiest man in the world, even though it's going to compromise my principles. You know, that's the result of covetousness. Okay, jealousy, something that you want that is not godly. All right. And you see that in the Bible where people are constantly pursuing their own desires, whatever lusts of their heart the Bible talks about. The lust of your heart, the things that you desire after, you can have anything you want, right? Well, a lot of that's covetousness, okay? And so, again, this is very evident in the world. In Romans 7, Paul even says in himself that without the law, I would not have known covetousness. Without the law, I would have thought it was normal just to want everything, right? But the law taught me, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's new car, you know. Oh, okay. And so, I mean, the law taught us these things. So, again, the law teaches the knowledge of sin. Moving on the list here to maliciousness. Maliciousness is to think or do harm to someone. 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul says, be not children in understanding. Okay, be children in malice, and malice be children, but in understanding be men. We covered that on Sunday. And so the idea there is that you need to be grown up and mature and studied in understanding God's truth, but in malice, in revenging, and doing harm to someone, and trying to compete to the end of revenging against someone, that's a malicious thing. I'm seeking some wrong against someone. Okay, that's maliciousness. You should put that away. Okay, why are you being the judge of that person? All right, we're to judge doctrines, we're to judge all things, a spiritual man does, and he's not judged of any man, 1 Corinthians 2. And yet, to want to be the enforcer of that judgment is a very malicious thing. Okay, to declare that we need to seek vengeance on that person is not for you to declare. Okay, so one reason why we can't condemn people to hell is because we're not the judge. All right, we preach the truth, and God is the judge. All right, we ought to desire what God desires, which is to see all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, even those people that we can't stand sometimes. And so malice is about that. The world has a lot of malice in their heart, a lot of revenge. Okay, eye for an eye. That was the law that God taught Israel, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There's a lot of that ingrained in humanity. I mean, it's just natural. Romans 2 will talk about how they're a law unto themselves. They naturally understand that justice, eye for an eye. You hit me, I'll hit you. Right? Well, that's malice, the wanting to do that. Grace says in 1 Corinthians 6, why not take wrong? You know, why not be defrauded if it's going to help things along, 1 Corinthians 6 says. Okay? And so we need to be intelligent and knowledgeable about our circumstances and situations. Paul's talk about defrauding there and not having that spirit of malice inside. Now, next on the list is envy. We're still in verse 29. Maliciousness, full of envy. Now, we've already covered covetousness, which is your jealousy of wanting things. Envy's different than that. Okay, envy is something more dangerous than jealousy. I don't know if you've ever studied the difference, but jealousy is just wanting something that, and covetousness is wanting something you can't have. But envy is not wanting anyone else to have it either. Like, you want something, yes, but I don't want anyone else to have it. That's dangerous. You know, that's where you get those Greek tragedies where the person kills the beautiful woman because if you can't have them, nobody can. Right? That's envy. That's dangerous. And so, if I can't be rich, I don't want rich people to be rich either. And we're all going to be poor together. That's envy. Okay? And that's harmful. That's very dangerous. And so, again, the world is full of this. Right? Not only are they trying to seek vengeance and revenge on people, but they're envious of people. You know, the 99% and the 1. And what do they really want? You know, are they just wanting things? Will they be happy if we give them money? Or will they always be unhappy if there's people richer than them? You see the difference? That jealousy is saying, I want more money. Envy is saying, I don't want anyone to be ever richer than me. Oh, I see the problem now. You know, it's more than just jealousy. You got some pride mixed in there. You got some envy. Okay, so Paul's talking about this envy in the world. Proverbs 27 verse 4 talks about the danger of envy and says it's more dangerous than wrath. You know, if it's just someone that's going to hit you, that's one thing. But, you know, envious people never stop. They never stop. They're never satisfied. Okay? And that's the difference. Proverbs 27, verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? You will never get a rest before an envious person, because they'll never stop until you can't have it, ever. You see? And so it's a very dangerous, sinful, wicked thing, which is envy. The next on the list is murder. Romans 1, verse 29. This is one where everybody looks at and say, oh, well, there's one that I'm not. I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anyone. Well, Jesus said to be angry at someone without a cause is to commit murder in your heart, okay, which really amplifies the law understanding in Matthew 5, 22. Interestingly, it's only the King James Bible that has that without a cause business. Take that out and says if anger is murder, then Jesus himself is a murderer when he was angry at Israel, and God himself when he was angry at Israel. But rather, it's anger without a cause. Being angry at a right thing, at a just thing, okay, is a what people call a righteous anger. You know, where God is angry at sin. He hates some things in Proverbs 6. He hates people who are swift to shed innocent blood. He hates those who sow discord among the brethren. He hates those things. And we also should have that attitude, that we love right things and we hate wrong things. We love good things. We hate evil things. Okay, that should be our attitude. So it takes some discernment. And that's why we go through these things. If it were just a matter of Christianity being all about the loving and the good, then we don't need to go through these. Who cares? Just ignore them. Don't pay attention to them. But we live in a world that is wicked and sinful, and our position is that of truth, not that of ignoring the truth for the sake of glossing over everything with a smile. That's not us. Okay, Christianity ought to see things as it is, which means you're looking at the good and the bad, and we're able to discern the difference. Okay, so we have to have that that maturity to be able to judge those things. Romans 1:29 then says murder. Now, murder is of course, killing, but it's also seeking to kill, which could be what people who are envious do, or people who have a lot of malice in their hearts would want to do. Could be unnecessary wars. People who die. How many people have died in wars? Unnecessary killings. You know, all sorts of wars. Mafia wars. Whatever wars you want to call them. What are they doing when they go fight? You say, well, I would never kill somebody. Oh, yeah? Well, let's shoot everybody that crosses the border, right? How about that? Or let's kill all the Muslims, okay? Or let's go over there and bomb all the Jacks. Whatever. What do you want to think of it? Sometimes, in certain contexts, people are all for shedding innocent blood. They don't even try to consider who's innocent and who's not. They just want to kill them all, right? And so, you know, before you're quick to say, well, that's not me, well, consider some of the thoughts that we have sometimes when we're thinking about who people are. Who actually are we killing? right? And we need to consider that. There's a spirit of murder in humanity, where they're very quick just to kill them, get them out of here, right? Rather, we ought to be judges of those things and to judge a righteous judgment, okay? And so, again, murder there is a wrong thing. Abortions, of course, millions of babies die through abortion, and this is murder, right? This is death. And so before you think, well, I live in a society, in a town, in a state, we don't kill anywhere around here. Well, there's abortions being committed in rooms quietly every day, right? Millions across the world. That's murder, okay? Shedding innocent blood, there it is right there. Quick to judge would be another form of murder. Like I just mentioned, if you're quick to judge someone to death, you know, you read the news in one story and say, yep, that's wrong, kill him. He's guilty before we even had a trial. You know, that's murder. That's that murderous spirit. That you're so quick to judge the guy for something you've heard about him that you're not willing to consider the facts. It's not a righteous judgment, you see. So, again, we should be careful of that. That's one of the six things that God hates, is those who are swift to shed innocent blood. We should value innocence. And just as under Jewish law, they're very hesitant to accuse someone of anything because they know under the law, if they accuse someone wrongly, that's worse than if they missed on judging the person who did something wrong. So it's very bad to impugn someone's innocence when, you know, they there's nothing there to judge. Rather, you let someone who's done wrong be judged by God and you don't judge them, then you judge someone wrongly. And that's the idea that we need to take away from it. In Romans 1 verse 29, he goes on to say debate. Murder and then debate. Now, he says debate here. This is not your debate club. This is not when you go home and you're talking about the politics of the news and you're arguing back and forth, you know, talking about these things or doctrinal battles. Sometimes people point to this word and say we shouldn't argue about doctrine. Well, that's ridiculous. Paul argues about doctrine in every epistle he writes. Okay? So there is argumentation that we do. The debate here is not mere argumentation. It's quarreling for the sake of being the victor. It's saying, I'm going to prove you wrong at whatever cost, whatever expense. Remember how Paul says to deal with people in 2 Timothy 2? Apt to teach is what he says. The goal of communication, the goal of discussion, of argumentation in the sense of back and forth, should be progress, should be edifying the other person. It should not be proving yourself right. And when it shifts from you trying to help the other person see to you proving yourself right, it's changed from mere argumentation to debate. To you trying to justify yourself. Okay, there's no reason for you to need to justify God. You preach the truth. You preach it right. You show people. You argue back and forth. There's arguments you make, logical arguments, right? And yet, when you're just trying to prove yourself right, even when you don't know the answer, there's a problem there. And you know when that happens. You felt it. Pride lifts up, and you don't want to be wrong. You don't want to admit, maybe I don't know this. And so you just keep arguing anyway. Okay, there's a problem with that. And that sort of debate we see all the time, especially in election years. Okay, a lot of ignorance going on in election year, and people argue back and forth. A lot of people don't know what they're talking about, right? Why don't we just be quiet? I think we save a lot of time and money if we just, everyone be quiet about it, you know, and just try to study some things out. Every year's election year. Romans 1, verse 29, then you have debate. Covered all that, I think. Proverbs 13, verse 10. This talks about contention, where it comes from. And it says that contention comes by pride. This will help those debates in your relationships, even where it's not about trying to persuade the other person. It's about saying, I'm right and you're wrong. Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So every time there's an unneeded debate, argument, I'm proving myself right and you're wrong, it's because of pride. That's the cause of it. And so every relationship problem is that. It's selfishness, it's pride. If you just set that aside for a while, you wouldn't have a lot of the arguments that you don't need to have. Moving on in Romans 1, Paul talks about deceit. It says debate and then deceit. Now, deceit is, one of those words like murder or covetousness where people really gloss over. And they say, well, I don't tell any big lies. But there are 100 different ways that you can be dishonest. And we really live in a culture that accepts dishonesty. And I'm not talking about just outright contradiction of the truth. I'm talking about maybe not telling the whole truth or not saying exactly something the exact same way or being technical about the way you said something where it's heard in a deceptive way. That's all deceit, folks. That's not presenting the truth plainly. And so whenever you try to beat around the bush, as they say, that's a form of deceit. Okay? It's a form of, I'm not going to hit the spot. I'm just going to stay around it, and whatever they think happens, it happens. Yeah, that's deceit. Okay, it's dishonest behavior. And so any sort of dishonesty, half-truths, white lies, omitted truths, any form of deception even if it is by silence, is deceit. And that's the result of sin and reprobate humanity. And this is the world we live in. Okay, the world we live in is filled with this stuff, and you can testify to it. Sometimes people think the only way you can deal with this world is to use their own tools. Right? So I'm going to use their same deceit right back to them, because that's how they're going to deal with you. Right? Well, you can avoid those things. You just avoid them. All right? That's how that works. You don't have to fall into the same behavior. Paul talks about malignity, to malign someone, to hate someone so that you will knock them down. Okay, even when it's not just, it's not right to do so, or it's not your position to do so, you hate them. And so you have that malignity there. Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, "Let not the sun go down on your anger." Right? Be angry and sin not. Right? So there's a sin that comes at anger where you want to malign somebody. There's no reason to do that. Titus 1 verse 7 talks about this as well, and how the bishops should be slow to anger. Okay? And that's what malignity is all about, that quick angeredness. Right? I want to malign, I'm going to quickly malign this. Instead, you should be reasonable to think things through before you cast judgment. Now, we're talking about some of these things, malignity and deceit and things. This is not something where I can stand up here and be the judge of you. Okay, you alone know, you and God, that's it. And this is not something where we set up a pope and say, hey, you go to that pope, confess all your sins, and he's the determiner of what all sins are in life. Paul's talking here about the consequences of reprobate humanity. And the benefit to you and I is being able to identify in ourselves what is our old man, what should be the new man. Okay, that's the idea. And so the goal of going through these things is not just to is not for me or anyone else to be the standard of what it is or not. It should be very clear in yourself what it is. Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about whisperers in verse 29. He says they're deceitful, malignity, whisperers, which is the private form of slander. The next one is backbiters, which is the public form of slander. A slander saying things about people that may or may not be true without their knowledge, you know, gossip. That's what whispering is all about, and you've seen that happen before. Plotters. The Bible calls them busybodies, and that happens because people are idle. There's nothing else to do and talk about, so why not talk about people? You know, that's what's around us. You know, that's there, so they do that. Whispers about people. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 that instead of doing that and being idle and talking about people all the time, perhaps you should just be quiet and work with your own hands. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, you should be quiet and work with your own hands. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. We see multiple times where Paul tells people to be quiet. Shut up. Be silent. Right? Well, that's because they keep whispering and talking about people and they're causing trouble. Right? Just quiet. Just stop talking. Right? There's nothing helpful coming out of your mouth. Paul says it should be edifying what comes out of your mouth. And if it's not, and it's just about spreading the rumors, Christians do this by prayer. You know, pray for so-and-so because they got a problem, you know. Really? Okay. Well, let's just, you know, I'm sure God knows about that. And you move on. But you have the whispers. Backbiters, of course, is the more public form of whispering, where instead of plotting behind someone's back and talking about them without any knowledge, these people, you've heard the phrase biting someone's face off. You heard of that? You know, that kind of attitude. Well, don't bite my face off. Well, backbiting is doing that only behind the back. And you're just talking badly about people. That should not be the indication of a saint of God, and yet it is the consequence of reprobate humanity. Okay? Backstabbing people, betrayals, public slander, that's what backbiting is all about. You see that a lot, especially in religious people who don't want to be told what's right and wrong. You go through things like these 25 things that Paul talks about, and inevitably there may be people who say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as the next guy, or that guy did something wrong, or hey, look who's talking, that sort of thing. You know, really, I mean, is that kind of backbiting, that kind of back talk, is that really necessary when we're trying to articulate the truth? Haters of God is next on the list, and of course, the first thing that comes to our minds when we talk about haters of God is Richard Dawkins and what's the guy's name? Sam something or other. I forget his name. Richard Dawkins. They're haters of God, atheists, right? But that isn't only the people who hate God. The people who create their own religion, okay? And this sounds very mean of me, and I don't want to be considered mean, but it will sound mean. To say that Oprah creates a God in her own eyes and thus hates the God of the Bible. She says, I don't like God of the Bible because he's jealous God. And so she considers many more ways to God to be acceptable, and thus she hates it when people tell her that, look, there's only one way to be saved. And some, every now and then it crops up on her show, and a YouTube video comes out, and some Christian woman says, hey, Jesus Christ is the only way. And Oprah goes, well, let's not get hostile now, you know. And she tries to appease herself and the non-Christians. And this exists in the world and even in ourselves when our flesh does not want God's knowledge in our life, okay? When you come to the Bible and study it, it will call you out. The Bible is not God's love letter to you, and that He loves everything about you and everything that you do, and He just wants everything good to happen to you, and He's got promises for you. That's not what the Bible is. You read the Bible, it calls you out for who you are and tries to transform you into the image of His Son, which means there's going to be a lot of destruction of your old man and building up of that new man, hopefully. So there's a lot of tearing down there. Okay, our flesh does not like that. It hates that. Okay, your flesh will hate the light being shown on it. Now, your new man hopefully is strong enough to say, well, I need that, you know. I need some rebuke every now and then. But your flesh hates it. It doesn't want it. And so the haters of God, Richard Dawkins, of course, that's obvious. But hey, sometimes your flesh hates God as well. And that's the consequence of your reprobateness. That old man that still has existed in you, even though you're separated from it. Okay, so consider that, haters of God. Oh, yeah, in verse 30, he says, despiteful. Despiteful is defiance of rightful authorities, disrespect, vengeance. You got spite for people. Talking back to authorities, right? You're doing it out of spite. Proud, of course, we know about pride. We saw in Proverbs 13, verse 10, that the source of contention is pride. And pride was the devil's first sin. People say he had eye problems in Isaiah 14 when he said, I wanted to be like God and I wanted to lift myself above most high. And so it's all about him, right? I. People talk about themselves, me, myself, and I, and they say this a lot of times in our conversation. Consider in your electronic communications with people, email, Twitter, whatever, how many times people talk about themselves, I, me, my. How many times they start with a sentence with I. It's hard not to sometimes, because that's all you know to talk about is yourself. And it's interesting just how natural it is for fallen humanity to be so proud and not to consider other people in their conversations, just their actions. So, selfishness, any form of selfishness, arrogance. The solution, of course, to all this is humility before God. If you'd realize God and who He is, glorify Him, ask God, be thankful to Him for what He's done, then your pride will decrease. You see, that's how that works naturally. So that's why we need God, number one. If sin was a result of pride in the devil and lifting up at the pride of Adam and Eve, then we need to get rid of that. Okay? And so we need to be under obedience to rightful authorities, God being the first one. Boasters, which is that pride in yourself that tends to exaggerate things about you. And so this is something that people quickly identify, building yourself up over others. Philippians 2:3, Paul says we should consider others greater than ourselves. Philippians 2:3, and we should be lowly in mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. That's hard to do. And Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says to consider them and esteem them better than yourself. Well, how exactly do you do that? I mean, you shower yourself every day. You feed yourself every day. That's really hard to do. And yet that's the essence of charity, trying to see the truth, benefit other people. So that's what we should be pressing on to, striving for. Boasting is the opposite of that. Inventors of evil things. And of course, when you have wicked, unrighteous imaginations, they're going to produce evil inventions. And this is not just evil inventions in the sense of technology, but also evil ideas, evil acts. And one commentator said, kind of humorously, that this doesn't apply to most people because they're not that creative. But that wicked people do invent evil things. And I'm sure you've thought of one or two things that you thought you were the first person to think it up. And actually, it's common to man, these types of wicked things. But evil inventions, people tend to pride themselves in a lot of technology in the world when a lot of it had its origin for malicious purposes, which is interesting. So you've got that. Jeremiah 19, verse 5, God talks about things back there they were doing that did not even enter His mind. God's going, I couldn't have guessed they would have done that. That's so wicked. Jeremiah 19, verse 5. And so sin is constantly innovating and imagining new sinful ways to rebel and offend God. And the world kind of glorifies creativity. And it kind of says that when you put God in a box or try to restrain creativity, then it's not a good thing. Well, there are some things that there's no need to be creative about. You know, here's a new form of art. Let's walk around naked. Well, that's not good, you see. We don't need that kind of creativity. We need that kind of invention because it's against God. So you've got all sorts of forms like that. Art for art's sake is not a godly thing. Okay, everything should be done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, right? And so if we're doing that, then what about certain types of art? You know, would God do that? That was questions that they ask you in World Changers class at universities. You know, would Jesus do this? What would Jesus do? I'm pretty sure Jesus would not create and invent some of the things that are being spun out of the brains of wicked people. Wicked meaning people of the world. That's it. Just your neighbors. So, covenant breakers, where are we at? Chapter 1, down in verse 30, disobedient to parents. That's the next one. We can move on. Everyone understands what that is, right? This was a serious offense to God, disobedient to parents. And, of course, God being the creator of all things, it was the consequence. Did you mention that, Jim? The consequence was stoning in the Old Testament. It was stoning to death. That's one of the mockeries people make of the Bible. Well, if we're going to follow the Bible, we need to stone our children. Ha, 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 ha. Not understanding that when the law says the fine for committing a crime is up to 5 years in prison, the judge can say 5 years or anything less than this. And all it does is shows the level of the offense when the sentence is laid out in the law. And so not every time a child talked back did they bring out the stones, right? The point was it was such a serious offense that that's how serious it was, of death. Okay, that's the aptitude of it. Now, who would be the determiner of what kind of sentence was dealt out? Well, the first gate would be the parents, right? How many parents are actually going to stone their children? You say, well, some days maybe. But see, you're the guardian, you see. So your children rebel against you, and you are able to determine the sentence then. Well, it says I can stone you. I'm just going to give you a couple of whacks. I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to ground you for a couple of weeks, whatever it is. You determine the sentence. But it's such a serious offense to disobey God, because that is what Adam and Eve did. That's the problem. Okay, so that's the response. People don't understand why the stoning was the result, was the sentence, the punishment for disobedient to parents. It's because God is the creator. We disobeyed him, and death is the result of sin. You see, it's that lesson, that principle. And so you need to respect authorities, and the parents are the authorities over the children. And so it is a serious offense to God the Father when you're disobeying him. Without understanding is an interesting sin here. Because without understanding, you would think, hey, just because someone's ignorant doesn't mean anything. That means they're innocent, right? They don't understand things. Well, actually, the Bible says that God manifested himself to humanity when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in their minds. Being without understanding was a result of that foolishness. Okay? So the condition of being ignorant of moral things, of good things, of God, is not an excuse. Okay? We should be seeking those things out, and we don't. This is a consequence, okay, of our condition, being ignorant. So our climbing the ladder of knowledge really isn't helping anything when it's the wisdom of the world and it's without God's wisdom. Ignorance is curable, of course, but not this type of consequence when people remain willingly ignorant of the truth. Okay, covenant breakers is an obvious condition of being unfaithful to God, and people lack faithfulness. God is faithful, of course, and he will keep his promises, Romans 4 will say. And people in the world don't. That's just the natural course. And so it's amazing to me why some wicked people want to be married when it's actually just a commitment of faithfulness to someone. It seems to me they think of it more as a legal contract. Marriage, a faithful commitment, can only be among people who are able to keep faithful commitments. And if the world's not able to do that or they don't want to do that, why would they even want this at all? It makes no sense to me. Marriage should be the dominion of godly people, not ungodly people. And so there's no way you can force ungodly people to perform that which only godly people can. You see the difference? And so, again, we have some understanding there from the Bible. Covenant breakers. 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says God is faithful to keep his promises, to keep his salvation that he's given to the Corinthians. Without natural affection, it's not only the homosexuals and sodomy, of course, but it's also other unnatural worldly passions. Natural affection would be affection to God, thankfulness to God, glorifying God for whom he is, and living your life in righteousness and in peace before him. Okay? That's natural affection. Desiring anything else, desiring some sort of godless independence, would be an unnatural affection. Okay? Wanting to live forever without the author of life. That's an unnatural affection, you see. There's a lot of different things that we desire that we don't really think through. Sodomy being the most common example of physical and natural affections. Implacable, meaning you cannot be persuaded, you can't be appeased or satisfied, you're discontent. Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. And the world is anything but godly and anything but content. Okay, so that's what implacable is talking about. Unmerciful, which was the problem of the hypocrites that judge in Matthew chapter 7. Unmerciful. Matthew 7, Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged with the same judgment. Right? He goes on to talk about the beam in their eye and that sort of thing. Well, it's talking about hypocrisy, not about actually judging. Because before, if you're talking about judging, you'd have to, you know, evaluate the size of the beam, right? You have to judge those things. You have to judge who the swine was, who were the dogs, who what the pearl is. You have to judge what the truth of error is. But rather, talking about hypocrisy, saying one thing and not obeying it. We'll see this crop up in Romans chapter 2, where Paul will talk about those who judge. And so he's starting in on these people, saying, well, if you're unmerciful, if you don't have mercy where it needs to be, then that's a result of sinful humanity. This is also very damning to those who have the law and have been told to be merciful and taught to be merciful, and they're not. Remember the story that's taken out of other Bibles in John chapter 8, where the adulterous woman comes up to Jesus and there's people going to stone her, and he says, "You without sin, cast the first stone." Right? Jesus wasn't breaking the law there. People often teach that and say Jesus was trying to get rid of the law. He wasn't. He was obeying the law. He said, "Okay, let's stone her," and then he said, "You without sin, cast the first one." What was he teaching? Mercy. He's teaching mercy. If the judges in Israel understood sin, they would have been a little more merciful towards it, you see. And so God, of course, was able to forgive her sin in John 8, but mercy was what they needed. Matthew 23:23, Jesus said that the problem was not that you failed to give sacrifices or incense. I'm talking about Israel. The problem was that they didn't have mercy, justice, or righteousness. They didn't judge righteously. That was their problem. So they didn't understand some of these basic things. Now, of course, in the last verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 32, the last two things here. Who knowing the judgment of God, which we saw back in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God revealed to all men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Who knowing the judgment of God against all unrighteousness, right? That they which commit such things are worthy of death. That if you commit a sin, if you commit some unrighteous act, then you're worthy of death before God. They knew these things. Okay, these were not people who are ignorant of God or His judgment. They knew them. They not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So you have people who do things worthy of death, right? Well, that's the result of your old man. Paul's talking to saved people in Romans 6 when he says, "Why are you doing things that have their end in death?" So you see that remnant, that old man, still in people who are saved in Romans 6 because they have that battle between their old man and their new man that we'll get to eventually. And he says, "Don't do that. You know, give yourself over to righteousness and serve that rather." Right? So what's the response to for Christians who see sin in their life? What do I do with it? Do I confess it? Do I sacrifice for it? Well, no. You just stop it. You thank God for forgiving you of your sin and you stop doing it. You do right. Right? You say, "Well, I tried that and I failed." Well, try again. Right? Keep doing that. You should be pressing on towards that, thinking on those things and setting your affections on things above. And so there's people who do these things worthy of death, and then there's people who not only do them, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so I put on your outline there, silence is acceptance, applauding is promoting, and the church is often guilty of this, looking at the world and saying, "Hey, that's a good idea, let's take that and mimic it in the church. Yeah, that's pretty nice. Or let's use that to teach some biblical principle." Well, it's not in Star Wars, folks. Star Wars does not teach the Bible, okay? A Matrix does not teach the Bible. It doesn't, right? See, I like that movie. Well, It's not biblical. I mean, it's not teaching some biblical doctrine. We need to realize that, okay? And so we need to be able to identify that, not trying to redeem the things of the world when they're not redeemable, right? That's an often a misconception. We need to redeem the world. No, Christ redeemed the world with His blood. And He did that by crucifying you, separating you from the world, you see? And so having pleasure in people who do wicked, sinful, and righteous things, laughing at it, applauding it, or just not saying anything when you're around it. People need to realize that you're different, right? I'm not talking about you become some Catholic monk somewhere. I'm talking about they need to realize. You know, at work people ask me, "Why don't you cuss all the time? You know, we cuss all the time, it's fun." And I'm going, "I've got more intelligent things to say." And they're going, "Oh, okay." People need to know that you know, that you're going to stand on this side of the fence. That's fine. That's where I'm at. You're over there. They need to realize where they're at, okay? And so this is the consequence of reprobate humanity. Now, his last two or three verses, notice what Paul is saying here, because he says they're implacable, they're unmerciful, they know the judgment of God, and they not only do the same things, they have pleasure in them that do them, as if they're mixing in with the world. In Romans 2, Paul will begin to talk about and address specifically those whom God gave the law, which would be Israel, and says, hey, you do the same things. Because inevitably you read through these 25 things, and I tried to help make them clear so you didn't fall into this trap. People will read these things and gloss right over them and say, oh, well, I don't do half of those things. Really? That's interesting, because that's the result of your old man, which means it will bore fruit to all of those things. Romans 2:1 says, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. You people who know the truth are looking at other people and saying, hey, I'm not like them. Well, it says here you do the same things. Okay, and of course, Romans 2, he's talking specifically to Israel. In Romans 2:1, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Who is in a position to judge in this world? Now, again, Paul's talking historically here. He's not here talking about the people living in his time. He's talking about in history how God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And what did he do in Genesis? He called out that one man and said, with you, I'm going to give a mighty nation. I'm going to make you a nation of the nations. And whoever blesses you will be blessed. Right? What's he doing? And Isaac and Jacob and Moses. Moses, he gives the 613 points of law by which they were to judge themselves and the world. Right? God gave Israel a position of being able to judge. And Romans 2 is talking about those that judge. And it says, you're also inexcusable. Just because you have the law doesn't mean you're exempt from it. In Romans 2, verse 1. We'll pick up there, I think, next week instead of going over tonight. But keep in mind, as we kind of just went through those things tonight, that Paul in Romans 1 and 2 is talking about the fall of humanity in history. Don't miss the bigger picture. We'll talk more about this next week. But the bigger picture where Paul's saying God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And then he says, they're without excuse. And you're without excuse too, you that judge. Right? So he's moving along the dispensational chart, proving that God has shown that we're all without excuse. And he'll end up at a point where there's none righteous, no, not one. Not even Israel. And that's where Christ comes with salvation. Okay, so he's moving right along here to the gospel.